Okay, I think I'll go ahead and get started. Several of you were in my session yesterday. Just to, again, first introduce myself, Stephen Holt. I teach history at Kenyon College in Ohio, a small liberal arts college, primarily African history, also international studies. But here this week, and also next week, looking at kind of my broad theme is religion and politics in Africa. More specifically, well, I guess to explain, you know, why Africa. Well, you know, all kinds of reasons. I mean, Africa, if you think about it, how those sub-Saharan Africa is how predominantly Christian and how rapidly Christianity has grown to the point now, I think if you want to, if some, you know, alien came to the world, came to the globe and wanted to find out what is Christianity, it would make more sense to send them to Africa than to Europe, for example, or even to the Middle East, for that matter. Just given the size of the population that is our Christian adherence, and just, I mean, some numbers you probably are familiar with. I mentioned these yesterday. For example, there's twice as many Lutherans in Africa as there are in North America. There's more Anglicans in Nigeria than there are in England. You can go on and on, given how Christian, indicating how Christian Africa is. So some of the questions that I see raised, and what I'm raising with these cases of five individuals, is how is it that Christianity has sort of been, has influenced politics in Africa? How is it that these five individuals, how has their Christian faith influenced their involvement in politics? And sort of the recurring theme here is this assumption or this thesis of mine, I mean, that religion and politics really are very closely intertwined in Africa and ultimately inseparable. It's something I forgot to mention yesterday. I mean, to the point that most African languages don't have a word for religion. It's not seen as some separate sphere. It's not seen as like an institution with some hierarchy over there in a fancy building. It's, you know, an integral part of your life. It's to talk about religion is to talk about, I suppose, the way we might in the Western society might talk about science, trying to explain why do things happen, how do they happen, and what's the moral underpinnings of the universe. It's religion. So to think about it is, you know, so it's not a separate experience. It's an integral part of every moment of your life, and it surfaces sort of materializes in relationships between people and in government, in the way that people manage their affairs, manage resources, manage their relations with one another. And so it's seen, you know, religion and politics, and both religion and politics, you have the same, you know, similar phenomenon of submission to authority, devotion, allegiance. I mean, these are all religious phenomena, as it were, as they are political. And so yesterday we looked at the case of Dona Beatrice Kimfavita, this young woman who I called the Joan of Arc of the Congo, who inspired a revolution or reformation process in the Kingdom of the Congo in around 1700. And today I'm turning attention to Kosi Sachela, chief of a heathen town. I guess to preview this or to introduce it, I was only able to attend a little bit of the Poisonwood Bible session this afternoon. Some others did as well. I mean, I read the book a long time ago, but it strikes me that one thing about the book as well as sort of popular understanding, maybe I'll just ask you this. I mean, what is sort of stereotypical views of missionaries? What are missionaries doing in Africa? Are they generally seen as, you know, positive figures, negative figures, cultural imperialists?
Ugly Americans.
Ugly American.
All of the above.
Yeah.
Cultural imperialists, yeah.
Right, or even then kind of extend from like Christianity. I mean, how is Christianity seen as sort of a foreign presence in Africa, or, I mean, it seems to me that the general impressions are that, right, if you look at Christianity in Africa, it's like looking at a McDonald's in Tajikistan or something, that it doesn't belong there, that it doesn't fit, that it's a European or foreign import. Well, yeah, that's the point I want to make again and again, you know, their thesis, if you will, a theme of all this is that, no, I mean, Christianity's been around in Africa for, you know, if you look at North Africa, longer than it's been in Europe. You know, the kings of Ethiopia converted to Christianity just a few years after Constantine did, to claim that. And so I think we're just stuck with this assumption that Christianity is fundamentally European, that it's, you know, we think of Christianization as somehow inseparable from Westernization. And the point I want to make is that, you know, if you look at the history of Christianity that spreads, in every culture it moves to, there's an acculturation process where the host culture, as it were, sort of reinterprets the gospel in terms that make sense within their culture. And I think the same process has certainly happened in Europe, certainly happened when Christianity spread from Jews to Gentiles, and certainly happened in Africa and continues to happen in Africa and other places. And so that's why I bring up, you know, Costi Sicelli. And I guess to preview this, I guess bring it back, how do I have a certain amount of affection for Costi Sicelli. It kind of goes back, it's been a sort of a intriguing part of my life. I mean, my first experience in Africa was as a Peace Corps volunteer in Botswana. I was teaching at a village called Tamaha, teaching in a junior high school, teaching science. And it was, at that time, about a two-hour drive on a rutted dirt gravel road to the capital city. And I would regularly hitchhike. That was the standard means of transportation, way out at the edge of the village and hope somebody's leaving in a pickup truck for the capital city. You go bouncing over this road. And about halfway down that road, you'll see there was a rusty sign kind of hanging off of a tree that said the Kolobeng Mission, or I think it maybe said Livingston's Mission. And so clearly it was a tourist site. And what it was the remains, and all that was left is just the stone foundations of the last home of David Livingston in southern Africa. He had operated in that same area, close to the village where I was stationed as a Peace Corps volunteer, for about 10 years, trying to convert the Tswana people to Christianity. Well, he got kind of impatient with that life and bored with it, and ultimately only was able to baptize one person, Costi Sicelli. And so he said, I think I'd like to explore better. And so even the last 3 years that he was there, he spent more time on the road looking for exciting things for the north than he did tending to either the mission station or to his family. So that was my first sort of exposure to Sicelli, because Sicelli was baptized right next to that mission. As this pickup truck rattled past that sign and crossed a river, if there wasn't water in it, that was the spot where Costi Sicelli was baptized, in that river. The Kolobeng River. Well, and to revisit this, when several years later, when I decided to go to grad school, my very first semester of grad school, the very first seminar on sort of the African history seminar for all the African history grad students was on Christianity in Africa. So I thought, okay, this I can sink my teeth into this. And so for my big final research paper, I revisited, rediscovered Sicelli. I said, I want to figure out who was this guy. I mean, the question that perplexed me was that in the kind of standard history of Sicelli and his relationship with Livingston, that Livingston baptized him, but within a few months, Sicelli was a backslider, that he forsook his vows, as it were. I mean, part of the deal of him getting baptized in Livingston's mind and in Sicelli's mind was that he gave up five of his six wives, so they become monogamous. Well, it turned out about 5 months after his baptism, one of those four wives was pregnant, and Sicelli said, yes, this is my child. And so then he was suspended from communion. And so then basically history books kind of stop there, and they just say, okay, well then, it was basically Livingston's failure, and then the historians can laugh at Livingston for, having had one convert who ultimately was a failure. What happens later in the history is that every once in a while, Sicelli, there's little glimpses of him retaining the sense that he was Christian. There's, a traveler will mention that Sicelli is preaching every Sunday, or that he's memorized whole books of the Bible. And it seemed to me that, okay, well, this guy would not have, he clearly still thought of himself as a fervent believer, despite missionary suspicion of his motives or of his sincerity. And so I thought, well, I just, as a Christian, as an Africanist, I wanted to learn more about this guy, Sicelli. And as somebody who was sort of, as it were, with me during my introduction to Africa, I wanted to learn more about it. So I started writing this paper, and it got longer and longer, and now this, I guess, this little maudlin here as well. Actually, as I was in the midst of writing the paper, I was just maybe five pages into it. Actually, my father passed away suddenly. This was fall of 1998. So then as part of my, I suppose, post-funeral therapy, I put myself full-hearted into this paper. It was just meant to be like a 25-page paper. Well, within 2 weeks, it was about 50 pages, and 60 pages, and so when I finally finished it, I wrote about a 60-page paper in about 3 weeks, and I handed it in, and ultimately it became my master's thesis. But so this is where I'm coming from, with Sicelli, is tied to all kind of parts of my life. It means a lot to me, and ultimately my MA thesis was published as a kind of a small book, too. So, what should I say about Sicelli? So the missionaries, the standard view of him is that he was a backslider. Well, I just, to give you the punchline, as it were. I mean, what I found is that, no, I would say, in my estimation, he remained a devout Christian, that he, while he, you know, ultimately he just interpreted Christianity a little bit differently, that he Africanized Christianity, that he saw himself as a devout Christian, continued to preach regularly, encouraged his children to convert, but didn't require them to, built churches on his own, and missionaries would come in and they'd, you know, they'd ask, you know, can I be your missionary? And he said, well, I've got a church here, sure, you can help if you want. So it was a constant struggle between, you know, like missionaries would want to come in and seize control of a congregation, but it was Sicelli's congregation. So he was both, you know, king and priest to these congregations. And this was the case the rest of his life. The only sort of power missionaries had over him was denying him communion. Sicelli didn't take the step of administering communion to himself. Until finally, about 3 years before he died, they allowed him back into the what they saw as the communion of the congregation. So let me just, I guess, say a little bit about his biography. Well, first, just to backtrack, I mean, I always pull up a map of Africa here just to make it clear. It's like my vocation here to make it clear. People, Africa is not just one place over there, some place tucked in a corner. It's a humongous continent. And this shows you the Washington State to the same scale, about 1 to 10 million. So you get a sense of how big the place is. So I still remember one time when I was in the Peace Corps and there was Ronald Reagan bombed Libya, and people, you know, contacted me and said, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" Botswana is here. Colombia is closer to Minnesota than Botswana is to Libya. So there's a volcano in, you know, Ecuador. Are you okay? Are you okay? It's a huge continent. I mean, it's about a fourth of the world's countries, about a third of the world's languages. And yeah, it's just a tremendous variety. It's impossible to, and even its languages are incredibly diverse. Some there's different language families that are as distinct from each other as Chinese is from Finnish. I mean, it's to talk about, do you speak African? I mean, it's just an absurd question. All right, so that's my little sermon there. So where does this take place? I'm going to give you the context here, and then I'm just going to sort of give you biography of Sicelli, and then yeah, if anyone has a question at any time, just feel free to shout it out. So it's kind of a standard history map of Southern Africa during the 19th century. It shows you Cape Colony, which was Dutch initially, then became British about 1800, and sort of has very parallel history to what happened in the North America with, yeah, you know, this sort of served as the Appalachians, as it were. So it wasn't until the 19th century that they sort of moved beyond there. You know, think of sort of this, they're analogous to Lewis and Clark explorers going in there, so probably they move in and similar kind of dispossession of the inhabitants. And so it isn't until like the mid-19th century that really Europeans move in force into, you know, the interior here. And it's about the same time that Little Bighorn is being fought, the Boers are fighting against the Zulus over here, the British are fighting against the Zulus, and so on. So it's kind of a parallel process here. So where Kosi Sicelli was living was in this area here. And actually, they labeled Kolobeng. So there's something about here, again, you know, the historian in me, and again, kind of a Poisonwood Bible and other sort of, I think a lot of views of African history tend to be very Eurocentric. I mean, this map, as you, I hope you can recognize, is very Eurocentric. What are the names of the Africans, you know, living in this area? Look, we have Bushman land, does that count? And there's every single one of these black dots is identifying a European community. And Kolobeng, even, which is, isn't even the name of a village. There was a mission there. There was three Europeans living in Kolobeng, and yet, because Livingston was one of them, they, you know, identified it on this map. Well, you know, this is a map I included in one of my books. Is more, could have made this a lot more detailed, but this shows you the names of different African groups. And I don't want to do too much on this, but basically, Sutu-Tswan is what I would call the culture of, I mean, all of these groups here shared the same language, same. For the most part, the same culture. I mean, the language varied somewhat in vocabulary and pronunciation. But you can call this sort of the cultural region, as it were, of the Sutu-Tswana, all the where those little blotches are. And then these are other African groups that are, you know, completely different from the Sutu-Tswana. But really, the Sutu-Tswana inhabited, you know, the entire interior of Southern Africa, or at least this part of it here. And so the group that Sicelli was head of was, actually there were several Kwena groups, but he was the leader of a Kwena group here. Hesitate to use the word tribe just because I think tribe has so many connotations that ultimately are inaccurate. I think the way sort of common usage of tribe basically means a group of people with dark skin, and it's often the way it's used. But here, so this was a chiefdom, was led by the closest of chattel.
Is that enough that they would themselves draw? Is this how Africans would?
They wouldn't draw a map.
Yeah, they wouldn't.
That's a whole different. Yeah, even today, I mean, yeah, it's just it's more about it's understanding directions is in relation to me and in relation to you and in relation to that tree over there and. I had to make this map up from scratch. all right. So then let me just, say some things about, rather than give you the whole context of the history here, I'll just kind of give you an overview of his life story here. His life really spanned the entire extent of the 19th century for the most part, born around 1810, dies 1892. And so he was witness to all these monumental events in southern Africa. At the age of, his own family background, his father was the leader of the Bakwena group there. And his name was Motswa Sele. But one sort of formative event in the life of Sechele was when he was about 11 years old, his father was assassinated. He was seen as corrupt. He was seen as a little bit too selfish, not serving the needs of his people, that he was taking too many cattle from some potential rivals, that he was alienating himself from other people. Well, anyway, so his brother, one of his brothers, assisted by a cousin, assassinated him with the approval of the tribe, of the chiefdom, of the people. And so Sechele is 11 years old, so now suddenly he was the heir apparent, and now he's clearly not welcome in the society. And so what proceeds then is he and his family, what had been the royal family, are now sort of in exile. And this coincides 1821 with the period of upheaval in interior southern Africa. At that point, some of the what later would be called Zulu, or at the time were Kumalo, moved interior. I mean, there was all kinds of dislocation and violence in the interior of southern Africa for about 15, 20 years. And so just at the time that his father was assassinated, his family was sort of obliged to leave the community. They're swept up in this storm. And so at one point he started to take exile with various other Sututswana groups. They go to the Mwanza for a while, they go to Lakota for a while, the Grutse, kind of seeking refuge. Those groups in turn are the victims of warfare. Sechele then for a while is kidnapped by the Kololo, who ultimately end up up here. And it's the Mwanza then who sort of secure his ransom. And by this time he's in his early 20s. So he's seen a lot in his childhood, sort of recognizes mistakes that his father made, recognizes, the violence that sort of can be in politics. But eventually, he sort of demonstrates his own skills as a leader, that he's very charismatic, he's seen, people regard him as very judicious, that he seems to be very even-tempered, and ultimately does sort of extend his following. That's kind of how chiefdom works among the Sututswana. It's not purely a hereditary office. You have to kind of demonstrate your ability to serve. So it's sort of, you want to think of it as monarchy, but it's really, a constitutional monarchy, if you will. That people always have, the assassination of his father was purely within sort of the legal bounds of what people could do, if the ruler's failing them. So finally, he does finally attract some following. And by the 1840s or so, in his mid-30s, he finally succeeds in vanquishing the one remaining rival to the throne, as it were, the Bakwena, and he becomes the fully recognized leader, taking his father's place, 25 years after his father had been assassinated. Well, at the same time, and this is by mid-1840s, there's, two things happen we should about. One is that there's the first British missionaries are arriving in the interior. Actually, already in the 1820s, they first established some two missions in these two areas here. But it's really, and this is where I start to question this assumption that European missionaries had all this power and influence, because really they were completely dependent and helpless, dependent on the Africans for their support. And they didn't know the language, they didn't know the food, they didn't know how to do anything. And so they're to see them as sort of the vanguard of imperial conquest, I think, is giving them a way more ability than they really had. So the first British missionaries, primarily from Scotland, coming up this side. So then David Livingstone arrives on the scene about 1840. And he is very adventurous. That's another whole story. Basically, he decides he wants to be a missionary this way. So first, he has to kind of go up there and kind of check things out. So he gets permission from, I mean, he moves from one group to another, but at one point, you know, he gets permission from the local chief, can I set up shop here? And at this point, the chiefs are sort of, they're familiar with Europeans, because what happens at the same time, the second thing happened here in the 1840s is a boom in trade. Up in this area, there's a very rich source of ivory from elephant herds that are like all over the place here. And then also, kind of on the fringes of the Kalahari, is ostriches. So at this time in Europe, where having an ostrich feather in your hat was a big deal, so ostrich feathers are selling like crazy and very expensive, at the same time ivory is. And so now suddenly, the Bakwain and these other Tswana groups are well positioned to capitalize on that trade. So then the chiefs of these various groups quickly seize on this, and they realize, okay, in order to sort of manage these trade routes, and there's only a couple of them really around the Kalahari Desert here, they need to cultivate good relations with European traders and European missionaries. They see missionaries as potential, you know, sort of agents, diplomats, translators, scribes, you know, valuable employees for their chiefdom. And so when these British missionaries start coming up asking if they can, you know, establish a mission, the chiefs are thinking, you know, okay, yes, I need an envoy who can kind of explain Europeans to me and serve as my agent when I need to deal with Europeans. And so that's the context of what happens here. So Livingston arrives, and then Sicele, right, converts to Christianity. Now, what does that mean? And this is, I guess you can kind of debate motives, but I guess from my research and reading all about Sicele, I mean, there may have been some material motives, if you want to think of that, that he's trying to gain access to European goodies. But there was clearly some kind of personal motivation as well. And the clearest evidence of that is that he gained no material benefit from converting. And that the rest of the chieftain, the rest of the tribe, was angry at Livingston for asking him to convert. Because one thing, to get rid of his, you know, five superfluous wives, all of these women were all members of, you know, leading families in the village. This is, you know, this, the marriages were all political marriages in order to win the allegiance of all these prominent families. And now he's telling them, oh, by the way, you know, your daughter, sorry, you know, take her back. And so that was very disruptive to kind of, you know, fomenting sort of factionalism within there. The other thing that Sicele agreed to was told Livingston, and from his own reading of the Bible, he thought, well, maybe he should give up some of these quote-unquote heathen activities, one of which is rain-making, which was a common responsibility of chiefs in most of Africa, or at least savannah areas of Africa. They were expected to use certain combinations of things and prayers to the ancestors to encourage it to rain when it's supposed to be raining, because drought is a chronic problem. And so he basically thought, okay, well, you know, rain-making should really be just be prayer to God and not using all these incantations and special ointments and things. And so that was the initial idea. So they thought, okay, now our chief is telling us not only is he giving up his wives, but he's going to give up rainmaking. How can we survive without rain? He's going to, you know, giving up his authority. And so they actually held an all-village meeting to all yell at him, basically. And the women went on strike. They said, we're not going to cultivate. They threw down their hoes and refused to work in the fields until he changed his mind. So it was quite a confrontation. Kind of a little side note here, now that gets into my own research. Actually, my dissertation was on African evangelists, Tswana evangelists. And what I found is that what ultimately swayed Sicele wasn't Livingston, but actually an African man named Paolo. And he sort of talked with him and explained to him what's going on and tried to assure the people. Like I'm afraid I could talk about this for several hours coming from my master's thesis dissertation. But one interesting thing was, I think it was a mistranslation of the word for poor, because there's different ways, depending on the ending of the verb, it can either mean pour onto or pour out of. And so I think they told them that they're going to, well, I think what they heard being told them is that they're going to pour water out of Sicele's head. And so the people, you're going to crack his skull open and, you know, pour his brains into the river. And rather, you know, they just, Livingston used the wrong word. No, I'm going to pour water onto his head, not out of his head. So this rumor was rife as well that, okay, now, you know, our chief has gone crazy. He's going to submit to having his head cracked open. Anyway, so it goes on from there. But he does. He submits to baptism. And I think just the basis of, you know, whatever he's able to do, he's able to convince the people that he can still fulfill his duties as a chief. And he ultimately does, and that's, you know, he gets the center of the stories, is how he sort of interprets Christianity and sort of reinterprets it. For example, the rainmaking, he says, no, I think, rainmaking's just fine for me to do. So within a few months, he's back to rainmaking again. He doesn't see, as books of the Bible are translated in Setswana, then he kind of reads them to kind of confirm his suspicions. He says, no, that's, I think I'm clear on this. Even though he gave up his extra wives and remained monogamous, he didn't forbid anyone else to. He said, well, look at Solomon. I mean, look at, King David, and they were, doing just fine. And so one thing after another, he's sort of contradicting the missionaries and saying, the way I'm reading scripture is not the same way you're reading scripture. Even when it comes to science, later on, the missionaries are saying, this whole flood thing is just an allegory. And essentially he says, what are you talking about? It says 7 days, 6 days, or not the flood, as well as the creation story. So he was very much a literalist reading this Bible. I'll explain, some other illustrations of that. And this gets into, perhaps portraying a not so positive life. At one point, one thing, he institutes some laws, giving slaves and servants more rights, because he sees Jesus calling on, helping out the poorest of the poor and then helping out those who can't help themselves. He gives women greater rights within his community. But to demonstrate sort of his idea of being adhering to scripture, or not adhering to scripture, one of his daughters, Ha Hoangwe, one time in rebuking her servant girl, hit her with a stick and it blinded her in one eye. Well, here we got eye for an eye. Elizabeth Sacelli tells the servant girl, go ahead, take out one of my daughter's eyes. And she does. he allows the servant girl to blind one of his daughter's eyes. And so there's more of this, and also some of it, clearly the missionaries, you might argue, had grounds for critiquing his interpretation of Christianity. But he continues to see himself as a Christian, but I guess where I say he's sort of an individual is because a lot of his Christianity, he practices on his own. I mean, there's times when he realizes that a lot of what the Bible is teaching, he can't really impose on his followers. And there isn't like a mass conversion. It's his family and his kind of closest friends, or some of his family converts, but he doesn't sort of oblige anyone to do so. I mean, it comes, you could argue, not so much the state religion as sort of the royal cult, as it were. Some would argue he purposely didn't want more people to convert because he saw the power of Christianity sort of as tapping into this new source of divine power. He thought, we don't want your average person to have access to that. Not everyone should know how to pray. This prayer is going to be able to make rain. I'm the one who makes rain. Don't tell anyone else to start making rain without my permission. And so that was part of it as well. It was a political ploy on his part. And so this goes on. And so finally, it wasn't, missionaries come and go. And he, and when the German missionaries, he's Lutheran for a while as well. I mean, the first missionaries were congregationalists. Then they sort of give up on him. Then for a few years there, the German Lutherans from Hermannsburg, Germany, they come in. They don't know a word of Setswana. They don't have the background of 30 years of work in Setswana. And so they show up and they're trying to speak sort of a rudimentary Dutch or Afrikaans. And ultimately, they embrace Costa Sicelli's devout Christians. They say, okay, here we've got a Bible-wielding ruler who's going to, some of this gets into German culture as well. But they're happy to find that they're going to get some sort of state sponsorship here. And so they happily, he tells them, before you can build your own houses, I want you to build me a really nice, European-style house. And then they sort of insert themselves in the community, but then they help them arrange to buy guns from the Boers. They help to arrange peace treaties. Now, it's sort of interesting how the British missionaries really held a grudge for most of his life, whereas other missionaries did not. And actually the missionaries, even the British missionaries, even though they refused to give him servant communion, they continued to really admire his clear, sincerity. I got a couple of quotes here to illustrate that. Well, here from John Mackenzie, who was one of these Scottish missionaries who worked with Sicelli for a while. And he devotes several pages to this sort of memoir just to his encounters with Shelley because he found it such an unusual and interesting figure. But this was him, just kind of a description there. Stood up regularly every Sunday to preach to the Bakwena. Oh, there's some extra handouts there. His position seemed to be one which he has not by any means been the first to occupy. That Christianity might be engrafted upon heathen customs and that the two could go together. He could be an Orthodox Motswana, and a good Christian at the same time. And I think that's a pretty clear and valid assessment of it. But then the other tension that this causes in a society, well, Cindy, before we finish that. But yeah, just to conclude that thought, I mean, the other missionaries talk about their favorite thing about being a missionary in his capital town. Oh, yeah, I should show you some more images here. Before I say a little more about that. Here's a photograph of the ruins of a Lutheran mission station at Manana, which is sort of within the kingdom of Sicily. And the goats grazing there. This is a photograph of the site of where his capital was between 1865 until after he died. But there's, well, this is another story. In the 1920s, the British obliged them to vacate this to a less defensible site in the down the plains. But actually, Sicily, one of Sicily's granddaughters, who by that time was this old venerable woman, refused to move, and so she, while the rest of the village was destroyed and relocated, she continued to live here for another 20, 30 years. But then this is the royal kraal, the royal sort of both had been where they kept the cattle as well as where they buried the royalty. And so Sicily's grave is, I think it's one of those three headstones there. So this is the site of the village. Well, this is a drawing of that same area in 1865, a German traveler came through. About 1865. So it's granted, it's all thatcher huts, but there was about 30,000 people living here. At this time, it had a larger population than any of the European towns. And that gets back to my initial point about the map. If you're going to put dots where there's people living, you know, there should have been dozens of African cities, if you will, towns that were certainly in the interior, not only had more people, but more wealth, more concentration of power. I mean, than some of the others. So anyway, so he just shows you this German. He took a photograph and then made his etching. You can see the wagons all kind of lined up, you know, coming and going with loads of ivory and guns and whatnot. And this is the kraal, which you saw in the previous picture, now surrounded by stone, where Sicily and his brothers are buried. And this is the chief's house that he wanted built in European style. And then he also built his own church, which is kind of over in this side over there.
How do you say the name of
the
family?
Mole Polole.
Okay, what
is
that
way? Now getting to the second quote on the handout, Jose Dinsi. This is taken actually 3 years after Sicily died. This was an elder brother, but from a junior wife of his father. So he was sort of one step below Sicily. But this also indicates, you know, to me, that as much as Sicily was a devout Christian, he didn't expect the rest of his family even to follow. This is a conversation that Jose Dinsi had back in 1854 with a visiting missionary, and the missionary, I guess to his credit, you know, was struck by the intensity of his anger. And so he had, you know, so that's what I have here. You have spoken about what the Word of God says. Have not the English the Word of God? Well, actually, I should preface this. What happens, what preceded this is the British had sort of made a partial peace treaty with the Afrikaners, the Boers, and basically agreed not to interfere in the way the Boers treated the Africans. They said, all right, we'll stop selling weapons and ammunition to the Africans, basically, and if you guys agreed not to harass British traders. But so the Africans are sort of left out of this treaty between the British and the Boers. So now now he's upset with the British and his British missionary. Have not the English the Word of God, and have not the Boers the Word of God? Do their teachers teach them with the same book? Are we only to obey the Word of God because we are black? Are white people not to obey the Word of God because they are white? We know much of what the Word of God teaches, but we are not allowed time to think about our souls while the Boers are seeking to kill us. We are told that the English love all men. They give or sell ammunition, horses, and guns to the Boers, who have red teeth to destroy us. And if we ask to buy gunpowder, we can get none. No, no, no. Black men must have no ammunition. They must serve the white man. Is this their love? The English are not friends to the black man. If I'm accusing the English of the Boers falsely, tell me. So this is Sicily's right-hand man. So Sicily agreed with him, basically, and yet continued to see himself as a devout Christian. So the question, you know, I guess one question that comes to my mind is, okay, what did Christianity mean for his reign? I mean, did it influence some of his judgments, some of his kind of judicial ruling, influence the way he interact with individuals, but in no way did he see it as his submission to Christ as being a submission to the European. And he continued to resist European rule until the day he died. Not declaring war on them, but doing everything he could diplomatically to restrict sort of European expansion. All right, well, maybe I'll just, I got 20 minutes left. I guess maybe I can keep talking forever, but maybe I'll ask, do you have any questions?
You mentioned that you were doing some studies with evangelism in Africa today. We were working with the Lutheran Church of Tanzania last year. They're doing some really good work with a tribe that's unreached in the western part of the country.
Mm-hmm.
But this same issue of multiple wives came up.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, it sounded like they're punting. It's really hard to navigate that, and it's interesting to hear, so much later, the same kind of issues still arise.
Yeah, no, I think it was in other parts of Africa and of the world. I think it was a recurring issue. And often, when the missionaries back in the 19th century, when they would sort of suspend someone from communion, I say 3/4 of the time it was because of what they called adultery or fornication, or basically not following European sexual mores. So it's a recurring problem. As it is today still. What does the Bible say about sexuality? What is Christian sexual behavior? It was a problem then. Yeah.
Could you say anything about what you've observed about the theology or rhetorical patterns of these sermons that kept going on? Is there even much record of that? What did it look like?
That's a good question. I mean, when the missionaries mentioned it, they won't quote whole passages.
Okay.
They might in some ways they'll make fun of it. I mean, but I think it's more just out of pride. I mean, they don't want to admit that he's kind of got a captive audience, and they don't. That's a good question. What kind of stuff did he preach about? I mean, some of the other missionaries, like in Mackenzie, speculated a bit, or actually in his conversation with Sicelli, one thing that came up again and again was Sicelli's fear of death. And I don't know if that would come up in his sermons or not, but it clearly was part of his interest in Christianity, because he really took it to heart. Well, I mean, as all Africans, they believe it's a life after death, but this idea that there's hell was something new. And I think also he had a fear, he admitted this to the missionaries, that he didn't want to follow the same example as his father. He thought, I don't want to be assassinated, but I also don't want to sort of have that legacy or have that, have my people remember me as a failure or as a corrupt, venal person. So I think he didn't want to make any of his people mad at him. But yet was able to cultivate good relations with Europeans and with other groups. So for about 20 years, he was really the most powerful Sipu Tswana leader. I mean, I go back to the map, all these other ones came to him and sort of sought refuge from him and sought his advice, and he was a patron for all of the groups and arranging for things. So it's not like he was a wimp, as it were. I think it's hard to know. I mean, there's a few other letters I have written by him. I mean, one of them was, this debate I talk about where the missionaries were, arguing for more scientific interpretation of the Bible, and he wrote a letter to this newspaper and saying, guy was doing, can you tell me that you have more authority than the Bible, kind of thing.
How did he reconcile the belief other African gods with the belief in one God? Did he just kind of throw all that away?
Well, actually, many parts of Africa, they don't have polytheism. It's more, not atheism, but there wasn't really a belief in deities, I think, in the same respect. There was a kind of a reverence for ancestors was probably the most powerful thing, the most important supernatural force, as it were, was trying to maintain good relations with those who have passed on. There wasn't any name. When the missionaries tried to find words in Setswana, for example, what do we call, how do we translate God into Setswana, they chose the word Modimo. I mean, they didn't have any words for what we think of as sort of an anthropocentric or anthropomorphic deity. And so they just had this kind of Modimo. It's even debates here about what does it even mean. But it was just more, almost translated as efficacy, the ability for things to get done. How is it the grass grows? That's Modimo. Why is it that this gun shoots better than that one? It's Modimo. And so they realize it's kind of, I don't know, like a prime mover or something, or just a spirit. Yeah, I mean, it is spirit. I mean, it's kind of the what gives things life and power and health was Modimo. But they didn't think of Modimo as an old man with a white beard on a throne someplace, throwing thunderbolts. I mean, it wasn't even the same noun class as people. It was in the same noun class as wind and breath and water. And so it was really seen as this kind of a substance you couldn't even put in a container. You know, that was just kind of this thing. Sorry, but I just follow.
And they did, when they also did try to give this breath or wind or modema or whatever, their concept was the same sort of reverence as their ancestors. They thought of them really completely differently.
Well, I think, I mean, the way people talk about it now, I can just to it. I mean, there's been some Sutu Tswana theologians in the 1970s, and there's one of read more about this, called The Image of God Among the Sutu Tswana. There's a Methodist Sutu Tswana guy, and he argues that that Modimo did have some attributes of the sort of Judeo-Christian God, but there was a certain benevolence there, and that it wasn't as much of a stretch to sort of identify this as having the traits of the Christian God. Some scholars, anthropologists would disagree with that. And some of the evidence he uses is actually in Setswana names for people. There's a pronoun as part of the name that says that this unidentified entity that's doing something. I mean, like, I don't know, I'm trying to give some Setswana names. Koitseone, I mean, is it knows, or he, she, there is no gender third person pronoun in Setswana, so it's whatever, he, she, it knows. And so they, you know, a lot of these names, there's just, you know, some figure out there. And so this theologian says, well, they're talking about Modimo, clearly. You know, that Modimo knows that Modimo does this, Modimo does that, even if never directly sort of identified in his names. And there's proverbs that are like that, too. So, that, I mean, I don't know. I think there's some basis for arguing that Modimo was more, you know, had quite a bit of sort of attributes of a Christian God. But that's, I mean, you know, the historians and anthropologists say, well, how can you say that? You're just projecting back 20th century sensibilities into the past. But it was an ancient African society is a problem, because there were some African societies where they did have named deities. And what happened there is often the missionaries would choose one of them and say, okay, this guy's bigger than the other one. and just kind of forgetting the fact that, okay, there's all these attributes that come with that deity that you may not want in a Christian God.
USS, you know, what characteristics we have the missionaries. Could you characterize the work of David Livingstone? How did he approach?
Well, that was, yeah, and that gets into sort of the joy of being a historian in the archives. I mean, I think I read virtually everything Livingstone ever wrote, and I'll have to admit, there was a lot of missionaries who really annoyed me, who were, I think, jerks. But Livingstone, I thought, I mean, what I admired about him was, one, his curiosity, just an insatiable curiosity about the world around him. And he was constantly describing everything, asking questions, trying to learn as much as he possibly could. So kind of after my heart here, especially when I'm trying to learn as much as I can, he's
right.
You know, describing all this stuff in great detail. But he was widely admired among the Africans as well. I mean, his sort of foot in the door was he was a medical doctor. And he very quickly identified as Naka, if you recall yesterday's lecture talking about Nganga. He called himself, yeah, that's what I am. I'm a traditional healer. You know, let me in. And so he was just known as Naka among the other Botswana. He was less interested in converting, I guess you could say, than he was in healing maladies. And so he was very, there's hard to find any sort of negative comments among Africans about him, even at the time.
Did you know anything about his relationship with Sicelli?
When he describes Sicelli in his own memoirs, and I think, he really welcomed Sicelli's sort of interest in Christianity. This was going to sort of vindicate him becoming a missionary. This local chief was not going to be my first convert. And so is he all ready to write about it back home? You know, because, I mean, Livingstone was, you know, very ambitious and not a very humble person either. It was a great disappointment to him. And some people have attributed his decision to become an explorer to Sicelli's lapse, as it were. Because he had devoted, you know, several years to trying to convince Sicelli, yes, you know, talking about, you know, theological discussions on and on for 5 years. And finally, Sicelli, you know, betrays Livingstone's trust, as it were. But actually, at the same time, the African evangelists, who he thought were helping him, also, in his mind, betrayed his trust. So Livingstone's like, okay, no, I'm going to go explore Central Africa.
And that betrayal was about...
With him impregnating one of his former wives. and with the African teachers, they were using what Livingstone called enchantments. They continued to use traditional medicine that he thought wasn't, you know, scientific enough. And they didn't tell him about it, or they'd find out that a member of the congregation was in an adulterous affair, and they wouldn't bother to tell Livingstone. So he thought that he couldn't trust them. Yeah. But no, I think Livingstone was a pretty cool guy. But he was, I mean, he alienated a lot of people too. He'd say one thing to one person, one thing to another person. I mean, but his relationships with Africans, I think, were generally pretty good. It was, with Europeans, he was more of an abrasive relationship. Yeah. Other questions?
So are there Christian groups in this region of Africa that trace their lineage back to Sicily?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, Sicily's descendants, I mean, the current chief, they're in Molokolo, they moved the village. I was just there a month ago. yeah, they still, it's this, the royal family line. I mean, there's currently a dispute in Molokolo about who should be the next chief because, I don't know what exactly it was. I kind of lost track of what it was. It was in the 1920s. One of them was exiled by the British, and the question was, okay, who's the rightful heir? But no, it's such a really much remembered and admired by the Bakwena and even by the country of Botswana.
Are they affiliated with any church that we
Well, yeah, that's the thing is, I mean, Sicily refused to allow anyone but the London Missionary Society, the Congregationalists, in. He said, no, this is my church. And that was another dispute in the early 20th century when the Anglicans tried to move in. Basically, the British colonial government said, yes, you have to allow more than one church in your area, and the Bakwena were resistant to that. So now in Mopole, yeah, I mean, it's still the oldest church is the old one that Sicily built, or actually, I think Sicily built that one, yes. But then there's other congregations there. And now Botswana is elsewhere in Africa. I mean, sort of evangelical Pentecostalism is quickly becoming the most popular sort of brand of Christianity. But you still have, I mean, Anglicans, Methodists, a lot of British denominations there, and Lutheran.
But they connect with the stream that came out.
Yeah. Although, to be honest, I mean, I think in Mopole, I mean, the Bakwena I've talked to don't really remember Sicily is for his Christianity, but for his success as a ruler. I mean, that's what they are proud of, is, you know, the role that he played, and the formative role in sort of ensuring, ultimately, ensuring the independence of Botswana. Because there was, well, you know, I mean, there was a battle in 1854 where Sicily basically withstood a Boer invasion. I mean, if the Boers had won that battle, chances are that the rest of Botswana would become part of South Africa. The Boers sort of respected Sicily, and it wasn't. By the time Sicily died, the British had moved in, and so then it was too late for them to go. Anything else in the back list? No, I got that. I want some questions to consider. Well, other books that I recommend, I mean, Paul Landau's book, Realm of the Word, what that is about is actually the kingdom to the north of the Bakwena, the Bamwato, because their ruler was named Kama. And he was basically a protege of Sicily's. He spent some time in Molokolo while he was running away from problems in his own village. But then he became ruler of the Bamwato during the British colonial period, and was became sort of this exemplary African Christian chief during the colonial period. And, you know, visited London and all this stuff. And so Paul Landau wrote a book sort of examining that a little more closely and critically. You know, what did it mean for Kama to be regarded as a Christian chief? But he was in some ways modeling himself on Sicily, and so. Anyway, so I pulled out his book. And then I threw in a little plug for my own book there. If you want to read about the African evangelist, the Swan evangelist, that's what that is. African teachers in the colonial frontier.
Would you mind telling us a little more about what you think about how Mayan evangelical churches are taking root and spreading more rapidly in Africa? I mean, I know from having a husband who was just part of Brazil.
Oh, okay.
That, and
now Brazil is experiencing
the same
thing.
And we go there, yes, and then they're, yeah,
right.
Not and have, you know, their friends there, but I am very aware of the graphics there.
Right,
and
right.
And truly, they have many other places in South America.
Right.
As well as Africa. So
I think it's a combination of things. I mean, a lot of this is just happening in the some of it, I think, has to do with, well, to be honest, I mean, the U.S. winning the Cold War. And that's some of the critiques of especially Pentecostalism in Ghana and Nigeria, is there's this very explicit sort of gospel of wealth message that goes with it, in the sense that God, you know, if I pray hard enough, I'm going to get the goodies. I mean, but I think other way people explain it is just a form of worship, and the worship styles are more sort of attuned to African rhythms and harmonies and expressiveness. The sort of more Pentecostal styles, in the 1920s, those all kind of spirit churches or Pentecostal churches that arose in Africa, and those, I mean, some missionaries didn't even think of them as quite legitimately Christian, because the way that became so popular was its incorporation of spirits into it. I mean, instead of being possessed, dancing yourself into a trance to be possessed by an ancestral spirit, you're dancing yourself into a trance to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. So they're very much, you know, Pentecostal in the sense that the objective of worship is to feel the Spirit. The cross is sort of a secondary issue. The whole point of Jesus was to, as a mediator, to bring us closer to the Spirit. And so that's, I think, part of it as well, is a sense that it reflects, I think, some African views of God, of this big spirit out there someplace, kind of amorphous spirit with a lot of power we can tap into. And one way to do that is to kind of submerse ourselves into, kind of deny ourselves and kind of get lost in this 12-hour service of drum beating. I attend a couple of those services, and it's quite striking. It's just, lots of dancing, broken up with scripture readings and more dancing. And the idea was to just kind of lose yourself. I don't think about a rave. It's a similar idea, except there's a spiritual element. So that's pretty old worship style in Africa, and even as a Christian liturgy, if you will. But I think the Pentecostal, this kind of evangelical churches popping up now, are very explicitly styled on sort of American churches. I mean, the kind of music amplification, the kind of singing is. I mean, I went into a Christian bookstore in Habarone, the capital city of Botswana, and I wanted to get some tapes of sort of Tswana choral music, because that beautiful a cappella Tswana choral music. And I looked fruitlessly. All the shelves were full of American artists, and it was all American gospel music. American.
They make their own music. They don't need recordings.
Well, that may be part of it, but I think part of it has to do with this commercialization of Christianity. I mean, this idea that if you're going to kind of display your Christian credentials, you're going to do it with this American cassette. But I think, too, I think there's a certain emulation or fascination with the power of the United States, the wealth of the United States, and even if it's just a subconscious or, explicit sense, this is why you tap into that, is to adopt American Christianity.
Are there any Muslims in that country?
Botswana, the only ones are a few Indian, people from South Asia, or South Asia from 200 years ago, but they retain Islam. But no, it's a very small minority. No black African Muslims, if you will. Yeah, the closest. Yeah, it's really, that's more East Africa, North Africa. All right, well, time is up. Thank you.